Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 5, and if you use the outlines, I have given you some of the bigger sections so you can get an idea of where we are. Romans numeral 1, it was a brief introduction, and numeral 2 is the first great section, and it gives us the doctrine. The second great section of Ephesians Roman numeral 3 in your outline teaches the Christian how to walk. That is, it teaches us how to live in the world. Ephesians 4:1 begins this duty section and says we are to walk worthy of the Lord. Then 4:17 says we are not to walk like the unsaved. Now 5:1 through 2 tells the beloved of God to walk in love. The walk in love is contrasted in 5:3 through 4 with walking in fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. Paul says these sins should not even be named among those who profess to be Christians. So look at our passage. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For what follows the word for is the reason Christians should not live in the sins listed in the previous two verses. So verses 5 and on then says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So we want to look at the reason the Christian should not live in sin. Before we begin on this, let me ask this question. Why should a Christian need to be told to not live in sins such as were given in the previous two verses? Why should we need to be told? Should not every Christian know that those who live in such sins have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Well, we'll see why as we go on. Here's what Paul says in verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Why should a Christian be told not to live in these sins if he knows such a person will not inherit the kingdom? It is an amazing thing to observe in life that as soon as something good is started, the seeds of evil are already at work. One would think that someone who is saved out of sin would not later be deceived to enter those sins again. But that is the danger. In Paul's day, they had such teachings as the Gnostics. Today we have such teachings as the once saved, always saved teaching. One branch of this teaching says that though a person lives in such sins, he will still go to heaven. You see, they say, once you are a son, you can never unbecome a son. And then they go on to say that such persons will lose some rewards, but they can never forfeit eternal life. It is the teaching of some today that Christians who live in sins such sins as listed here will be saved, yet so as by fire. But they will have squandered any rewards they might have received. To answer that, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this passage, Paul deals with Christians who take other Christians to law over financial issues, and he told them they were doing wrong and cheating their fellow Christian brothers. Then in verses 9 through 10, he says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So how plainly does the scripture have to teach that the truth that Christians cannot live in such sins and still go to heaven? Well, it seems it cannot teach it plainly enough. Our passage says that the Christian who lives in these sins has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says such persons will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in spite of such passages, still professing Christians twist the words to mean something else. For a number of years, I taught a course called Bible Interpretation. And I came across an illustration of what some do with the scriptures from a sign on a woodworking shop somewhere. Here's what the sign said. Many fancy twistings and turnings done here. Now, that's what happens in scripture for many. Now, let me ask, what inheritance will believers lose who live in sin? Sins like listed here. Well, they will lose the inheritance of the kingdom of God. It is not a loss of rewards. It is a loss of the kingdom of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Here Paul deals with walking in the spirit and walking in the flesh. And he has strong warning for Christians who persist in sin. By the way, let me remind us that all the passages we are reading are written to believers. They are not written to unbelievers. In verses 19 through 21, now Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." How much more plain could the scripture speak to the issue of once saved, always saved than that? Now let me ask you, to what length will the teaching of once saved, always saved go to show that once you are saved, you're always saved? Well, go to Matthew chapter 25. In verses 14 through 30, Jesus gave the parable of talents. One had received five talents, another two, and another received one. The one with five talents made five more. The one with two made two more. And to both of these, the Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Now verses 24 through 30. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, since all three were called servants, it would not be consistent to say that the first two were saved and the last was not. So how do some get the last one saved too? Well, they say that the outer darkness is a place in heaven. It is not as good as the other places where more godly Christians will be, but nevertheless, the weeping and gnashing of teeth takes place in heaven. Chuck Missler held this view. Some folk from our church went to a David Reagan conference in Texas, and they brought me two books I had inquired about. I didn't know they would be so big. Let me show you these books. Look at the title, The Outer Darkness. Once saved, always saved. The scholarship is incredible. The words are many times just empty. So they're called the Outer Darkness. They say this is in heaven. These books contain 1,200 plus 8x5 by 11-inch small print pages. Yet the scriptures have very plain statements that do not allow for such a view. Professing Christians who live in the sins listed in the passages we read, and there are others that are not named, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means they will go to hell. Let every Christian be warned. Now it is noteworthy in our text that Paul only restates the first three sins he has already spoken of. Does that mean one can live in the next three sins and still inherit the kingdom of God? I would say this of the last three sins, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting, that those who get involved in such sins will most likely also be led into the other ones. What we have here is a very specific warning to Christians to never let any one of these sins even be named among them. So let me say a word about such sins as cut one short of an inheritance of the kingdom of God. They are sins which, if lived in, they will cut you short. It happens that some Christians will give themselves to such a sin. If that brings remorse and repentance, such sins can be forgiven. But at any time when any Christian plays around with any of these sins, it may be the beginning of a sad end. God's patience and long-suffering with some people is amazing, but listen to a few verses from Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. The writer warns these believers who are becoming discouraged. Discouragement can lead to letting go. To remain a vibrant Christian is a demanding thing, especially when everything wants to be discouraging. It is such a case that the writer says here, verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." So to such believers, Hebrews 3:12 now says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That can happen. Discouragement can cause us to want to give up. I have no doubt that the devil frequently causes Christians to become discouraged. And then an evil heart of unbelief can creep in. What is an evil heart of unbelief? It is a mind that toys with questioning God. It is a mind that allows to have a place in one's life and an evil heart of unbelief and wants to cause us to depart from God. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. It's a long time since I addressed this subject. It is appropriate in our passage. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." One could hardly argue that someone who is once enlightened, has tasted the heavenly gift, has been made partaker of the Holy Spirit, has tasted the good word of God, and has tasted the powers of the age to come, that they are not born again. How could you argue that? But that is the case for some. If you argue that they are not true believers, then you have to admit that an unbeliever who does not fall away from these things will go to heaven. Now, here is a very real danger for believers. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. By the way, it's some teachings like this somewhere along the line that entered Ephesus. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully," and now I believe this talks about sinning and continually living in sin, "after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace." I see I've got the old King James there. Now, we hardly need to comment further. Here is the danger every believer is in who begins to depart from the living God. There remains a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Why should the believer avoid fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting? Here's the answer. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That brings us then to verses 6 through 10, which we can't all cover this morning. These verses spell out a danger for the believer with regard to what Paul has said up to this point. So verses 6 through 10 give us the content of the danger. Let's read those. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So Paul has said in verse 5, for this you know, that no person living in these sins will inherit the kingdom of God. So if they knew this already, why did he have to tell them about this again? Now, there is a very serious question before us. Why would Paul say, let no one deceive you with empty words? And then, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Well, the facts are that as soon as the church was born, Satan raised up opposition against it. You can read it from early in the book of Acts and onward. One of the teachings that wanted to creep into the church in Paul's day was Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnostic comes from the word, have I told you, anybody know? Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, knowledge, to know. The Gnostics were the people in the know. They were the intelligentsia. They were not a kind of church or even a specific group. There was, I think, no united view among the Gnostics. There were various strains of thought. It is like, say, Calvinism or Arminianism or once saved, always saved teachings. There is no full agreement in any one of those camps by all the people. There are different views among them on some of that. But they all have something in common with others who hold the basics of the same view. One thing all Gnostics had in common was the view that they were the knowing ones. They knew what others did not know. As in our day, secular views want to creep into the church, so it was in the early church with Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that spirit is good and the body is bad. David Cloud says Gnostics had two different opinions about how men could become pure. Now listen, it's to become pure. One group tried to deny and mistreat their bodies through fasting, sleeplessness, flagellations, etc. Christians are warned against this in Colossians 2:18 through 32, by the way, which deals with Gnosticism. The other group believed that since their bodies were evil, it did not matter how they lived as long as their thoughts were high. These Gnostics lived in sensual pleasure and debauchery. This idea is rebuked in Colossians 3, end quote. Commentaries do not seem to connect our passage with Gnosticism, but I think it is clearly the case here. The Ephesians and Colossians were both written from prison, both written at the same time, and the similarities are many. In brief, this is my take on Gnosticism. They divided man into three classes according to man's makeup of body, soul, and spirit. Those who are like the body cannot be saved. They're just really bad. Those who are like the soul can receive some purification. Those who are like the spirit are the deepest, the best, the knowledgeable ones who were able to receive the deep mysteries. Since the body is evil, this led some to try to do away with all evil desires. It was like the Catholicism or the Catholics who lived up on a pole for 30 feet high for years trying to stay away from sin. Or they would roll around in thorn bushes trying to do away with the evil desires of the body. The other extreme was that what you did in the body didn't matter at all, because the body's bad, spirit is good. So what you did in your spirit, that was the most important thing. So this gave license to all kinds of sin. It is this, I believe, Paul is dealing with here in our passage. The effects of Gnosticism on Catholicism from those early years is very evident. But in a sense, its similarities to the extreme view of once saved, always saved are also there. In this teaching, sin does not affect a Christian's standing with God, because once a son, always a son. Once saved, always saved. Now, I think that Gnosticism, or at least some such teaching, was creeping into Ephesus. The Colossian church, which was not that far away from Ephesus, had a problem with Gnosticism, very clearly. And so here is what you then have in the church. There are those who profess to be saved. They have come out of the vilest of immorality. Sin is rampant on every hand. Paul has taught them about fornication, covetousness, and other sins. He has taught them to avoid such sins. And then Paul gets news from some that Gnosticism is creeping into the church. And now some are beginning to accept these heretical teachings. They are taught it simply does not matter what they do in their bodies. They would just needed to tap into the Gnostic teaching, and they would realize what you do in the body just is okay. It is in the mind, in this knowledge, that you can learn to be victorious Christians while at the same time you live in every kind of sin. So here's what Paul says: let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now let me ask, just what kinds of words are empty words? Well, let's say you're starving, and a philosopher comes along and he says, if you will imagine the most delicious meal you could have, and if you believe it enough, soon it will become real, even if you get nothing physical to eat. Well, if you imagined a meal like that, when you are done, you will find out your tummy is still empty. Just as empty as the words you got. They're empty words. But those are not yet the emptiest words you could hear. You see, you could rationally figure out that those words are empty by the fact that your tummy is still empty. But let us say you are told that you can enjoy all the lustful desires you might have, and it won't affect your spiritual life with God at all. All you need is this knowledge, and you can live the way you want and enjoy all the spiritual blessings at the same time. But now you can never discover if those words are empty or not until you die. But then it's too late. There is no way of objectively verifying the truth of such teachings. You can simply believe it, and when you die, you find out it's too late. These are empty words. That is what false teaching is when it comes to the spiritual realm. Now consider how far we have fallen in our society. A man can now say he is a woman, and others feel sorry for the poor guy because he got the wrong body. We believe this in our society. He is actually a woman. And listen, here's how they describe it. Somebody assigned him the wrong body. It's assigned. Whoever assigned him a body got messed up. If false teachings in the spiritual realm are empty words, how much worse is believing such things? So how do you determine what truth is? Well, in the physical realm, you do it objectively. It is not hard to verify objectively in the physical realm if one is a man or a woman, but in the spiritual realm, now we are completely at a loss unless we have some divine word. And it is such a word that we have here. So let's read the verse once more. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So what do empty words do? Well, they deceive. And when one is deceived, one now acts on the basis of words that are empty. By the way, alcohol has certain ingredients in it that are called food. They're food. And so some people to lose weight would quit drinking alcohol because it's classed as the food. It's interesting, the Bible classes it as the food in one reference as well. But they have found out that the cells are empty. There's quite a few in there, but they're empty. They don't do anything, so quitting drinking doesn't help you lose weight. Well, these words are empty. One is going down, let's say one is going down the wrong path when all the while one is thinking it is the right one. But when the path ends, one finds out one has followed vain or empty words. And what is at the end of the road our text is speaking of? What is at the end of the road? It is the wrath of God. And what does the wrath of God do? It comes upon the one who has been deceived. That brings us now to a new question. What is this wrath of God? You may wish to study this word for yourselves. I'm so encouraged you can go on your phones and check out Greek and Hebrew words and learn these things. It is my view that whenever it speaks of the wrath that is coming, it speaks of the seven-year tribulation period, and in particular, the last half. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. You will recall that when John the Baptist preached, the people came and repented. Let me give you one of the big points of his preaching. Daniel had prophesied of 70 weeks to come upon Israel. Sir Robert Anderson's study, which I have found no one to refute yet, concluded many years ago that the 69th week ended the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they hailed him as the Messiah. The 70th week should have begun shortly thereafter, but because Israel refused their king and were going about to have him crucified, that 70th week was put on hold, and it has never happened. It lies now shortly before us. The history of the 69 weeks is clear. The events of the 70th week have never yet happened. John the Baptist preached when just 2 or 3 years before the 70th week was to start. It depends on how long one sees Jesus' ministry to have been. I believe it was just over 2 years. By far, the majority believe it was just over 3 years. It all depends on how one interprets one unnamed feast recorded in the Gospels. But in light of that, look now at Matthew 3:7. Which says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. What was he talking about? 2 or 3 years from now, the tribulation is starting. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's time to repent. The end is so near. When John spoke of the wrath to come, he is speaking of the tribulation that should have happened only 2 or 3 years after he was preaching. I believe that is one of the reasons why his preaching was so very urgent. That is then also one of the things that brought great concern to the people and brought them to repentance. Well, what happened was that Israel rejected the Messiah and the 70th week was set aside and now lies before us. It starts when the tribulation starts. So somebody tell me when the tribulation is going to start. Right after us. And when is that? It could be any time. We don't know. It's right there before us. Now go to the book of Revelation. From chapters 6 through 19, we have the tribulation. If you want to get a picture of the wrath of God, read these chapters. We'll just read one description. By the way, this could begin at any time. So let's go to chapter 6. And we're going to begin in verse 12. Here's one occurrence, one description. I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now tell me, what kind of an event is this? And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. See, this, let's say this should happen today. This would be men like our prime minister, men like the leader of the United States of America, Donald Trump. They're hiding, begging for death. That's what's described here. That is, if they're unsaved, and it looks like they are. And it says that they said, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath. This is coming. It's going to start at any time. There are many very gruesome such passages in this book. To anyone living right now, this wrath can begin at any moment. A believer who lives in sins such as our passage speaks of is in danger of that wrath in every moment. And so in our text, Paul strongly instructs the Ephesians to never let sin once be named among them. And then he says in our verse, let no one deceive you with vain words or empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. If the wrath of God refers to the tribulation, and I can't see it referring to, there's one verse where it could possibly be made to refer to hell. That's the only one I can find. It seems to me from my studies that the Apostle Paul views the catching up of the church as more imminent than death. That would mean that after the catching up, those who live in such sins will not be caught up, but will be plunged into the wrath of God. And let me tell you that those who have named the name of Christ and enter the tribulation will never get saved. There is not a possible chance. You can read that in 2 Thessalonians. So go to 1 Thessalonians for one more passage on this wrath. You see, the Thessalonians were new believers, but Paul has already fully instructed them on the rapture. Both the 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal with the rapture a number of times. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. When it says they themselves, it speaks of other Christians all over Macedonia. And they have heard of the Thessalonian believers, how they repented of their sins and turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And one other thing that stood out to all those Macedonians is how the Thessalonians were waiting for Christ's return. The Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the wrath we read of in the book of Revelation. John the Baptist warned the people of Israel about this coming wrath, which then lay only 2 or 3 years before them. When the church began, the time of the church is given no time span. It is always as coming to an end imminently. It could happen at any time. It is always in order to live in such a way as shows one expects Christ's return at any time. What would happen to us if we knew this week is coming, this coming week? It's good for us to be reminded of this. So let's go to read verses 1 through 6 once more in Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. No person who lives in fornication, no unclean person, no covetous person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Because of such sins, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So we ask, what is this kingdom of Christ and of God? And when and where do believers receive their inheritance? Turn to 1 Peter. And while you do that, let me ask you, are you interested in your inheritance? Are you interested in your inheritance? You know, it's not pie in the sky. This is real stuff. It is amazing how people on earth fight about an inheritance on earth. It consumes some people. Is it not amazing how little we make of the believer's inheritance? Look now at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. Now look at its description. It is incorruptible. We won't spend time on these, but you might wish to ponder them. Then this inheritance is undefiled. It is pure. It is clear. It is clean. And it does not fade away. All of these are contrasts to an earthly inheritance. And then note that it is reserved in heaven. Moth and rust do not corrupt there. It is reserved there. If you are truly born again, in heaven there is a place where the inheritance of believers is preserved. It is protected there. Nobody can get at it but you. But think of this now. If we should live in the sins such as are listed in our passage and we do not repent, the inheritance is lost. Listen to 1 John 1:8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now this inheritance is reserved in heaven, but I propose it is experienced on earth. When the Lord Jesus returns to earth to set up the kingdom of God on earth, the Christians in heaven return with him. This is clearly spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. And I propose that here is the real beginning of taking possession of one's inheritance. Oh, how much do people not do on earth now for position and power? But in this kingdom, the position and power will be incorruptible. It will be clear and clean and pure. It will be to experience privileges beyond compare. By the way, let me just say, it will be exactly according to how we have lived here on this earth. But I propose further that because it is an incorruptible inheritance and it never fades away, that this inheritance will go with the believer into the new heavens and the new earth and will remain forever. I ask you, are you interested in your inheritance? Then do what Jesus said. You know what he said? Lay up treasures in heaven. Lay them up there. We talked about the business world in our Sunday school class. Do your business world with hopes of what's coming up there. So where are we? Paul has commanded the Ephesians in this section to be followers of God as beloved children and to walk in love. And then he said, but. And then he warned them to never once let certain sins be named among them. Avoid these sins at all costs. No doubt many other sins could have been listed, but these must have been a special problem among those who had let the teaching of Gnosticism creep into their Christianity. And then he said, for this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous person, man, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And now we come to verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Therefore, for the reasons listed above, Paul now instructs the Ephesians not to become partakers with them. And who is the them? It is the Gnostics, or whatever group it was, that was enticing them with empty words that living in sin was of no consequence. The Charles Stanley type of teaching on once saved, always saved, has this very same danger. It is as erroneous as Gnosticism in this respect. In Ephesians 3:6, we find that Gentile believers, which includes us, became partakers with the Jews of the promises of Christ through the gospel. How unthinkable then that we should become partakers in the such vile sins as are listed here. By the way, never think that I'm above falling into sins like that. We are not. By the grace of God, we can live right and stay out of them. Now let me make one more note from the original language. Look at the words, do not be. The verb do be is a present imperative, but it is negated by the word not. In the original language, there are two words for the negative not. Here it is the negative may. When the negative may is used with a present imperative, it can be translated as stopping an action that is already in progress. So Kenneth Wiest, a widely known Greek scholar of years ago, has made an expanded translation of the Greek New Testament to give these kind of nuances. And here is how he translates this verse. Stop, therefore, becoming joint partakers with them. This is what was happening there. It was in progress. He says, stop doing it. Why was Paul so concerned in this passage? The Ephesian believers were beginning to do that which would lead them into these sins. It is like when we hear about Zumba dancing and some types of meditation that are taking place in our community, or that some are doing yoga. When we hear that, we know where it will lead or can lead. And as soon as pastors hear such things, they should be preaching to stop those kinds of involvements as soon as they begin. Today, false teachings have taken root in many churches. It began in the Ephesian church too. If such things are not dealt with as soon as they begin, then it creeps further and further. That is the nature of wrong teaching that was the problem in Ephesus. In this passage, Paul is teaching the Ephesians why they should not live in the sins he has listed. Then he says in verse 5, for this you know. And then he goes on to tell them that those who live in these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he spells out the danger, and we have been looking at the content of this danger. And in verses 8 through 10, he concludes like this. For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And Lord willing, we'll look at those in a future message. Well, Paul has warned the Ephesians to not let the sins he has mentioned here even be once named among them. These sins have always been a danger, but at no time has temptation been so readily accessible as it is today on the internet. Let me warn all, young and old, the internet. I'm not saying don't use it. I'm saying be careful. It is a dangerous contraption. And Paul reminds us that no person living in these sins has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I am convinced many sit in church on Sunday with nice faces and they're in the week they're on that stuff on the internet. I have heard that many, many pastors are there. And then comes this warning, let no one deceive you with empty words. What a lot of empty words are preached over many pulpits today. The words, once saved, always saved. They are empty words. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Who are these people? Professing Christians. They're departing from the faith. You can't depart from something you never had. The words total depravity, as meant by Calvinism, are empty words. You don't have to be one of the elect in order to repent and believe. Any unbeliever can repent and believe. Am I right? For God so loved, not the elect, the world. The words, you must be born again before you can believe, are empty words. All five tulip words, when understood as meant by Calvinism, are empty words. The prosperity gospel is empty words. I don't care what kind of testimonies are given. They are empty words. How many words are spoken like this? If you will only believe, you will be healed of your sickness. Healing is in the atonement. Those are empty words. The warning for our day is loud and clear. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming, present tense, on the sons of disobedience.